Amen. Praise God. Good morning. If you're visiting Littleton Bible Chapel, we want to welcome you here this morning. We just have a couple of announcements we want to make before we dive into Matthew chapter 18 again. So please check out the bulletin for a number of other announcements. But I want to mention that we have on October 25th, Nathan Bramson. He is going to join us for a special evening on Friday night. He is a missionary with CMML, and you can read his bio. I think it's in the bulletin. But October 25th at 7 p.m., he was born and raised in Africa and has spent most of his life there as a missionary. I believe he's in his late 20s, but is a very capable expositor, and it's going to be exciting to have him with us. This October 25th is for all people. But on October 26th is the youth conference, which is the main reason we've brought him in. And so please be in prayer for that and get the word out. All the details are on our website for the youth conference, but we are excited about that. That's all I have for major announcements. If you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, this is God's word. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' This fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not have you had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Our Lord and God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, our mediator. And we are thankful for Matthew chapter 18, which is so instructive on relationships. It is, Lord, as you have made it, a gold mine for dealing with each other, for dealing with difficult situations, for loving as the shepherd loves, for living a life of humility and lowliness, welcoming even a little child, as we've seen in the beginning of this chapter. Lord, I pray that you would shape our assembly to be more like chapter 18. Amen. Would you change us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, I've got to tell you, I have been awestruck personally by Matthew chapter 18. It is a relational gold mine. If you are struggling with relationships, having difficulty in relationships, with parents, with children, with relatives, with coworkers, then I invite you to come to the waters of Matthew 18 and drink. Come and feast upon the word in Matthew chapter 18. Last week we looked at the shepherd's heart for his flock and the steps taken to save a little lamb. Church discipline is hard. It's always hard because you're dealing with sin. And just remember this as we look at this particular passage, as it relates to forgiveness and dealing with sin, it will always be difficult because sin always complicates things. We saw some good instruction from our Lord last week in the tenderheartedness of the shepherd going after the little lambs. And now we're going to look at this question of forgiveness. After hearing Jesus teach about confronting sin, Peter naturally asks a very good question. He says in verse 21, he came up to him and asked him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus has already outlined the steps that should be taken to restore a lost sheep, and Peter asks a very legitimate question. How often do I forgive a person? Up to seven times? In other words, "Lord, I'm impressed with your mercy and your grace shown in going after the little sheep. But realistically, how many times do we do this? If someone keeps sinning against me, how long do I tolerate it? How long, Lord, do we let ourselves get raked over the coals? As many as seven times?" The rabbis, as you heard, taught that you could forgive a person up to three times. So Peter ups the ante, more than doubles it, and says, "Look, I mean, up to seven times, Lord? You're a generous Lord." See, it's a more complex question than you might realize, this question Peter asks. Are there times when you should not forgive? I mean, does this mean, Lord, that we have no boundaries at all? We just let people repeatedly sin against us? The Wall Street Journal reported after the school shooting in Paducah, Kentucky, quote, "The bodies of three teenage girls shot dead last December by fellow student at Heath High School in West Paducah, Kentucky, were not yet cold before some of their schoolmates hung a sign announcing, 'We forgive you, Mike.' They were referring to Mike Carneal, 14, the killer. We've seen the same thing happen at Columbine. Was it long before the signs are out? 'We forgive you.' Same at Virginia Tech. There are many questions about forgiveness. Is automatic forgiveness biblical? Is forgiveness two-sided or one-sided? Some of the questions I've been thinking about this week, and truly this has been a blessed week for me wrestling through some of these things, and I don't have all the answers, but are there conditions to forgiveness? What about a spouse who's cheated? Or a spouse who's cheated 77 times? Or a little girl who's been molested or repeatedly molested? Or what about the courts? Should a Christian ever sue another person? Or what about another Christian? Is it ever wrong to use the courts? What about the story I heard of a Christian brother who said to another Christian brother, he owed him tens of thousands of dollars, and he said to him, "It's too bad you can't sue me because I'm a Christian." What do you do with that? Seriously. Do you tell them to forgive and forget, or just forgive, or just forget, or neither? When do you just cover an offense, and when do you address it? Last week we looked at this previous section where Jesus teaches to deal with conflict in a certain way, and he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Well, that statement alone is a hard saying. When do you just cover the offense, and when do you do the hard thing and go to your brother and tell him his fault? And if he doesn't listen, you ratchet it up. If he doesn't listen to them, you ratchet it up even more and tell it to the church. You can see how this is complicated. This is difficult. And in every situation in church discipline I've ever been in, it's never been easy. It's always been complex. So hopefully you can appreciate the complexity of forgiveness. This is the real world we live in. It's a world of hurts, a world of scars, a world of sin. And sin separates. So Peter asks a very good question. I read a story this week of a lady named Jennifer Thompson. She was raped in 1984. She said she studied the assailant's face and looked for tattoos and scars, anything she could use to identify the man. And she said, when and if I survived the attack, I was going to make sure he was put in prison and he was going to rot. Within a few days, she was in front of a lineup and she picked out the man from the lineup. And with the Bible on her hand, she testified against him in a court of law. Based on her testimony, Ronald Cotton was sent to prison for life. Jennifer tried to move on with her life, but at this time she was married with kids. She received a knock on the door and a police officer telling her that she needed to testify in court again against Ronald Cotton. Furious, she took the stand again and identified the rapist. He was sent back to prison for life. 11 years more pass, and unbelievably, Thompson has to go to trial again to assist the prosecution. And she was asked to provide DNA and a blood sample, and then the unthinkable happened. The detective team informed Jennifer that Ronald Cotton was not the assailant. Bobby Poole, the man she testified that she had never seen in her life, was the rapist. I was just thinking about that. How do you process that? How do you process that if you're Ronald Clinton? How do you process that if you're Jennifer Thompson? Both the victims of Bobby Poole. What do you do with this? Jesus says in verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, or 77 times, depending on your translation. Of course, Jesus is not suggesting a number here, but he's making a case using an outrageous figure. Jesus is emphatically making the point that you never stop in your posture and willingness to forgive. The extent of your forgiveness should be unlimited, because the extent of God's forgiveness is unlimited. Now note, I want to choose my words very carefully here. I don't think Jesus is saying that your forgiveness is to be unlimited. But he is saying that the extent of it should be, and I want to try to explain this, and I realize there may be differing views here, and that's okay. The Lord forgives over and over. It's infinite, but it's not unconditional. There are conditions that are attached to his forgiveness. The Lord does not forgive everyone. Even in this parable, the king ultimately does not forgive the unforgiving servant. The story ends with the king, with the servant being thrown into prison with no hope of release. He was not forgiven by the merciful king. I read a great book this past week called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Browns. I commend it to you. He gives a great definition of forgiveness. It's a good biblical book on forgiveness. He says, it is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability, and to be reconciled to that person, although not all the consequences are necessarily eliminated. You see, I think the Bible, unlike the world, does not teach automatic forgiveness with no consequences. Jesus is not saying here that if a husband cheats 77 times, you take him back and forgive him 77 times. I know this because in the very next chapter, Jesus teaches on divorce. And he tells his disciples that divorce is permissible in some cases, such as adultery. He's not saying that divorce needs to happen, or even that it's better for both people if divorce happens. He's merely making an exception for the reality that it might be better off in some cases for the victim if divorce happens. He also alludes to conditional forgiveness in the previous section last week. We looked at this section on church discipline, and the Lord says that in some cases, a person is excommunicated from the assembly. There's no forgiveness, and there's no reconciliation without repentance. So the Bible teaches that when God forgives us, he reconciles us. You can't have forgiveness without reconciliation, and you can't have reconciliation without forgiveness. Now, hear me. This does not mean that reconciliation means restoration. We'll talk about this at the end, but this does not mean there are no consequences to sin. This does not mean there are no boundaries that are set up in relationships because of sin. So, point being, our forgiveness should imitate God's forgiveness. But how does God forgive? His forgiveness is infinite and gracious. But it's, again, not unconditional. People who are in hell are not forgiven. The unrepentant are not forgiven. God's forgiveness is conditional. You have to repent and believe in order to be forgiven. And this isn't a works-based salvation. We're saved by grace because of Christ's work. But unless we respond to that grace with repentance, we are not saved. That's what the scripture teaches. God offers forgiveness to all people, but all people are not forgiven. Now, the word to forgive means, quote, to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence. That's the biblical definition of it. And this is what God has graciously done to us. He's released us. Think about this. This is glorious. He has released us from legal and moral obligations and consequences. And that's exactly what we are to do to other people. We're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Timothy Keller writes, when someone seriously wrongs you, there is an absolutely unavoidable sense that the wrongdoer owes you. The wrong has incurred an obligation, a liability, a debt. Anyone who has been wronged feels a compulsion to make the other person pay down that debt. We do that by hurting them, yelling at them, making them feel bad in some way, or just waiting and watching and hoping that something bad happens to them. Only after we see them suffer in some commensurate way do we sense that the debt has been paid and the sense of obligation is gone. This sense of debt, liability, and obligation is impossible to escape, he says. Anyone who denies it exists has simply not been wronged or sinned against in a serious way. He gives an illustration of a lamp. If someone comes into my house and breaks the lamp costs $50, someone has to pay for it. The debt doesn't just vanish into thin air. That's what it's like with sin and forgiveness. Ken Sandy has identified four promises that Christians make when they forgive one another. I think these are good. He says these four things. I will not dwell on this incident, which in some cases means you stop actually praying about it. Don't dwell on it. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. The third promise, I will not talk to others about this incident. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. All those things are great and they're helpful because forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a commitment. It's a promise. When you forgive someone, you're releasing them from legal and moral obligations. And again, this is glorious because it's exactly what the Lord has done to us. So Jesus is emphatically saying that there should always be a willingness to forgive and reconcile with anyone who asks for forgiveness. And as we see, anything that has been done to us pales in comparison to what we've done to the Lord, and yet he offers forgiveness. To illustrate that point, Jesus tells the story, this parable, the story of forgiveness. The kingdom of heaven may be compared, he said. It's parabolic to a king who's wanting to settle accounts with his servants. Now, these servants are probably better understood as his officials because common workers wouldn't have been entrusted with this amount of money. And 10,000 talents one official was given. This amount has been widely speculated. A talent is a weight, and so it's hard to be precise with how much. But I read a number of commentaries on this, and a lot of people understand this amount to be over $3 billion in today's terms, which is ridiculous, and that's the point. It was meant to be ridiculous. In any case, any way you calculate it, it's a lot of money. One Greek lexicon suggested the slang word zillions, which gets to the point. It's a huge amount of money that we can't even tell how much. And the huge amount of money is meant to contrast with the paltry amount of money that we'll see in just a minute. This official owed a lot of money and his life was on the line. I want you to feel the tension of this story. The king brings him in, and since he can't pay, the master orders him to be sold along with his wife and his kids. Everything he has. I told this to my kids yesterday. There was an incident, and this parable was fresh on my mind, and I sat my kids down, and both of their, I mean, this is a riveting story. Both of their mouths, I'm not kidding, were wide open. This man, his wife, his kids, were all thrown into prison. There was nothing he could do, nothing going for him, nothing to commend him to the king. This guy's life was over. I want us to just camp on this for a minute and feel it. He has only been a liability to the king. He's only cost the king. And so this king decides to sell the man into slavery, along with his family. This man realizes the precarious situation he's in, the hopeless situation he's in. He does the only thing he can do. He falls on his knees and he begs for mercy. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Which is ridiculous because it was a lot of money. He could never possibly do it. But something truly amazing happens. I'm telling you, this is a great story. The king has pity on him. It's beautiful. It's a great word, by the way. I've always loved that word, pity. He pities us. He pities you. He has compassion on your situation. He sympathizes. The king has pity on him out of sheer mercy, and he totally forgives him of all of his debts. He lets him and his family go. They're free and clear, debt relieved. Wow. Amazing. Obviously, it's not the end of the story. The same official after this goes out and finds one of his workers who owed him 100 denarii. Now, you've got to appreciate this. 100 denarii in today's terms, we're speculating here, but is around $4,000 or $5,000. Substantial, but it's not a zillion. It's paltry in comparison. So Jesus is making a point here. And this poor worker begs for mercy and time, just like the official did. But instead, the official grabs him by the neck and starts choking him. No mercy, no pity, no compassion, and throws him into jail, which is the king's jail. People hear about this and they're horrified. They're horrified by the hypocrisy. They know the story. The king catches wind of this, orders the man to come and see him, and the king points out the utter insanity of this all and throws him into jail until all his debts can be paid, which is essentially tantamount to saying he'll never get out. Now, Jesus is making a very clear point here. Christians should be limitless in their forgiveness because God is to us. It's a wonderful story. And a rebuke. But in verse 33, he gives a motivation. Why do we do this? Look at verse 33. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? See, the forgiveness of the king should have so compelled this man to live differently, but it didn't. It's like the story I can't help but think of Les Miserables and Jean Valjean, who's this ruthless criminal who's finally set out of prison, let out of prison immediately after being let out, steals from a priest and beats him up, and the cops find Valjean and they're ready to throw him back into prison. They bring him back to this priest to verify that in fact he stole from him, and in an outrageous act of mercy and grace, this priest essentially lies and lets Valjean go. But that act of mercy and grace changed him to the core. And Valjean went out and his life was different from that point on. Grace changes a person. It impacts our life, our values, our relationships. And if it doesn't, you're not born again, Jesus is saying. God's mercy is so powerful. And if it hasn't affected you, there's something categorically wrong. Ernest Hemingway grew up in an evangelical family. And yet, it appears, never experienced the grace of Christ. He lived a sort of a libertine lifestyle. There was not really a father figure. And One person writes that Hemingway wrote a short story. He maybe reveals a bit of his own need or desire for grace. And it's a story of this Spanish father who decided to reconcile with his son who'd run away to Madrid. And the father, in a moment of remorse, takes out an ad in this Spanish newspaper, El Libro. And in his ad, he writes, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa." When the father arrived at the square in hopes of meeting his son, he found 800 Pacos waiting to be reunited with their father. And this person writes, "Was Paco such a popular name? Or is there something inside of us that just longs to be reconciled with our father?" It's here. It's arrived. It's accessible. It's yours. It's free. God has forgiven you. He has made reconciliation with you, not the other way around. And God is a God of forgiveness. This gives me chills. It's a precious doctrine. This is a precious doctrine. Psalm 86:5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. His grace is wide and deep and boundless. And he's had pity on us. And his forgiveness is the motivation for our forgiveness." Look at verse 33 again. "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" You see how this works? If you really get it, it will change your life. Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." See the motivation? Oh, it's so tough. This person's hurt me so bad. Colossians 3:13, "Bearing one with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You see it? You see how it works? If you're having a hard time forgiving someone, then meditate and soak in the reality that God has forgiven you a lot. Live there. Breathe it in. Enjoy it. Commentator William Arnott tells a story trying to illustrate this. It's beautiful. He says, "After fording a river, a traveler in Burma discovered that his body was covered by small leeches, busily sucking his blood. His initial impulse was to pull them all off as fast as he could, but his servant warned him against it. He told him that if he did, the leeches would be buried in the skin and leave it a serious infection. The native prepared a warm bath for the man and added certain herbs to the water that irritated but did not kill the leeches, and one by one, they dropped off." And Arnott says this, "Each unforgiving injury, rankling in the heart, is like a leech sucking the lifeblood. Mere human determination to have it done will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy, and those venomous creatures will instantly let go their hold." That's the motivating power of forgiveness. Now I want to look at the application for forgiveness. I told you this has been riveting for me this week, thinking about this. In fact, I met with a man on Thursday or Friday who told me a story that brought me to tears. It was a story of his own life and how he had struggled with alcoholism from quite early on in his life and how it had destroyed relationship after relationship, including his own marriage. And his wife had endured much. And he told me with great emotion the damage done to his relationships and to his wife. And finally, after being kicked out, he entered a treatment program where he was seeking to be sober. And in that program, the counselors pleaded with his wife to just give him one more chance. Just give him one more chance. And she did. And he told the story about how after that program, he was reconciled with his wife, and And many months had passed, and he went into a bar to get some cigarettes. And then he sat down to get a drink. And then he had another one. And then he stopped, and he went home, and he immediately started packing up his bags. He knew he was out. This was the last straw. There had already been too many. And his wife saw him packing up his bags, and she stopped him and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "It's over, sweetie. I had another drink today." And she said, "You know, the counselors told me something like this would happen. Let's just give it one more shot." And he said to me, "It's been over 30 years and I haven't had a drink." The motivating power of forgiveness. I want to look at this application here. First of all, forgiveness is a test for saving faith. Jesus is teaching here that the only real proof of regeneration is a changed life. The only way to know if a person has really received God's forgiveness is by their own changed life. A changed life which is marked by God's forgiveness is the true sign of a believer. And in this parable, the official, think about it, he wants all the blessings of forgiveness, but he's unchanged by it. There was no real repentance. I want you to note this in the passage. The king sees this and ultimately throws him into prison until his payment is made, which again is like saying he'll never get out. Jesus then says, "So also," verse 35, "so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Now what Jesus is saying, this is a hard statement. What Jesus is saying is that unless you've been changed, which means repentance, unless you've been touched by the grace and mercy of the king, you will not be saved. I see this as a picture of an unbeliever. Forgiveness is at the heart and center of what it means to be a Christian. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish, Jesus says. So examine yourself, and a great way to do that is ask yourself, do I forgive? Am I merciful? Now, to be sure, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved because we forgive other people. Rather, we forgive people because we've been born again and because we've been saved. An unbeliever can't do this because they have no new heart. Only God can give a new nature and a new heart. A person who's truly been touched by the grace and mercy of God will live differently. Ipso facto, it will happen. It's the litmus test. If you're hard and unforgiving and demanding, you showcase the fact that you're not born again. If you forgive your brother from the heart, you display that your heart has been touched by the grace of God. There's a type of person, though, who says yes to the grace and favor of God. A person who accepts all the benefits of the king, but it's only superficial. The heart hasn't been changed. As Jesus says, you love little because you've been forgiven little. And such a person is not regenerate. So Jesus is giving a parable, among other reasons, as a warning. A person who claims all the benefits of the king, but doesn't live like the king, will not be part of the kingdom. And we have the same experience today. Many, many people today claim Christ. They claim his mercy. They claim his forgiveness. But their lives are a complete contradiction. You know why? They're not born again. They've not been regenerated. They don't have new hearts. And so the world looks at their lives and their behavior, just like this parable. When the people see his behavior, they're greatly distressed. Doesn't make sense. No, God is just and he will execute righteousness. This official is sentenced to a sentence he will never be able to repay, which is hell. So again, forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. If there is repentance and acknowledgement of sin, we are to forgive. It's a mark of our regeneration. Second of all, forgiveness is conditional. I want to come back to this. Some people may disagree with this, but I think the scripture teaches this. Luke 17 verse 3 says, "If your brother's sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Or John the Baptist, refused to baptize the Pharisees until they showed the reality of their repentance. In fact, church discipline wouldn't even make sense if forgiveness was unconditional. We would just forgive, forgive, forgive. We would never get to the point of excommunication. It wouldn't even make sense. Forgiveness is not unconditional. Again, our forgiveness is to look like God's forgiveness. It's like the preacher at Martha's Vineyard church service, which was attended by vacationing President Bill Clinton at the time, announced that the duty of all Christians was to forgive Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber who murdered 168 Americans. Preacher said, "Can each of you look at a picture of Timothy McVeigh and forgive him? I have, and I invite you to do the same." Well, how can you forgive a person who's not owned their sin, who's still unrepentant? It actually doesn't even make sense when you think of it from God's perspective. Hear me, the extent of his forgiveness is infinite and far-reaching, 70 times 7, but only for those who repent and have faith in Christ. Conditional forgiveness means that we're always willing to reconcile. We're always kind. We're always gentle. We're always ready to forgive. We don't hold grudges. Again, Chris Brown says, "Christians must always have a willingness to forgive or an attitude of forgiveness. But this does not mean that forgiveness always takes place." So I want to lift your burdens. I want to free you from the world's understanding of forgiveness, which is shallow and meaningless and oftentimes damaging. Number three, forgiveness does not always mean restoration. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences to the relationship. I always think of the story of if a man starts a snowball or a snowman on top of a mountain and rolls that snowball down the hill and eventually gets larger and larger and larger in size of a house and realizes that there's a village of people down there, and suddenly the person realizes what they've done, and right before this massive destruction is about to take place to all these people, the person says, "Lord, forgive me." I think the Lord forgives, but there's still consequences to our sin. There are consequences in relationships. God forgives and we can forgive, but there's still consequences. So when you forgive a person, this doesn't mean that you're immediately healed. When you forgive a person, you're not condoning the wrong that they've done to you. When you forgive a person, this does not mean that relationships are now buddy-buddy again. Everything is as it was. Whenever I hear of a pastor who's fallen into immorality, it seems that immediately there are people who say, we forgive him, which is okay, but there are still consequences to sin. And one of those consequences is that he needs to step down as a pastor, at least for a long time. And someone will say, I was having a conversation with a brother this week who brought this up. Some people will say, you Christians always shoot your wounded. Well, no, let's keep in mind, he was the wounder. There's a place for forgiveness and reconciliation, but this does not mean restoration to position. And as it was, the relationship has been changed. It's like in a family, Michael Wilkin tells a story of seeing a bumper sticker that read, "I don't get mad, I get even." And he said it was meant to be humorous, but it had a chilling effect on me because it described my attitude just a few years prior. I was raised by a stepfather who caused my family a great deal of pain. He left our family when I was in my teens, and I carried a deep animosity toward him for years. When I was in Vietnam, my animosity became almost obsessive. And I vowed that the first time I saw him on my return, I would kill him. I would make him pay for what he had done to our family. I returned a few months later, and within a year, I'd become a Christian. My world began to change, and I put that stepfather out of my mind. I hadn't thought about him much until about 4 years later when he suddenly showed up where my wife and I and our little girl were living. He had tracked us down. My wife, being the loving person she was, invited him in. And as we sat and talked politely, the vow came to my mind. I told him, I made a vow in Vietnam that the first time I saw you, I would kill you. And today is that day. Said, I'll never forget the look in his face. He started to sweat and slide down the couch. And I went on. But I know that I am no better person than you are. God has forgiven me. And if he can forgive a sinner like me, then I can forgive you. I will not allow you to hurt my family again. So don't think this is made out of weakness. Rather, I forgive you because I've been forgiven. And that's the gist. What about in marriage? Application in marriage. You know, there are things you cover and there are things you confront. There's a major difference, as Doyle would say, between petty offenses and lifestyle sins. Lifestyle sins need to be dealt with. For instance, a continual abuse of a husband needs to be dealt with. Or let's say it's adultery. In order for trust to grow, the wife needs to see true repentance. A person who repents with tears but keeps doing the same thing has not repented. But petty offenses should be covered. Love is not resentful, Paul says. Doesn't keep a record of wrong. It doesn't reckon the evil. Jay Adams, a Christian counselor, tells of a story when this husband and wife came in for counseling, and the wife's physician had advised her to see a counselor because she was developing an ulcer that apparently had no physical cause. And during the session, the wife slammed down on the counselor's desk a manuscript, 1 inch thick, 8 inch by 11-inch size paper, typewritten on both sides, a 13-year record of wrongs that her husband had done to her. I was reading that thinking, I'm glad my wife has not done the same. There's a difference, though, between petty offenses and lifestyle sins. And there are things we are to remember no more, as our Lord has done. It's those kind of grudges that destroy relationships. Love is not resentful. Which leads to the next point. Love or forgiveness means we don't nurse grudges. This is a huge, huge issue. Again, life is full of relationships, and relationships are full of sin. As Spurgeon said on this very passage, "May my heart be as ready to pardon offenses as it is to beat." And the Lord says, look, as far as it depends on us, we are to forgive and remain in a posture to forgive and not nurse grudges. As Lewis Smedes says, love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. In its power, the details of the past become irrelevant. Accounts may go unsettled, differences remain unsolved, ledgers stay unbalanced, conflicts between people's memories of how things happen are not cleared up, the past stays muddled. But love prefers to tuck all the loose ends of past rights and wrongs in the bosom of forgiveness and pushes us into a new start. And that's so real life. We look back on past events, I'm not even sure what happened there. But here we are, years later, dealing with it. But love pushes us to a new start, and we can forgive. Lastly, what does true forgiveness look like? If there's someone who needs forgiveness from you, are you willing to give it? Is there someone that you need to ask forgiveness from? Hear me very clearly. There is hardly a better way to prove the reality of your Christian life than to seek forgiveness and offer forgiveness. It is, again, in a sense, the essence of the Christian life. Biblical forgiveness eagerly and patiently waits to give forgiveness, just like God has done to us through Christ. Tim Challies says, true forgiveness looks something like this. You acknowledge that you've sinned. Okay? You let the party you've offended know that you've done something wrong. It's humbling. Second of all, you identify your sin by its specific biblical name. Not, you know, we're all sinners and I'm just one of them. And you identify what you've done with biblical terminology. Three, demonstrate repentance by identifying an alternative biblical behavior. Show you've truly considered your sin by explaining what you should have done instead. And then ask for forgiveness. This puts the onus on the offended party to accept your repentance and extend forgiveness to you. I want to just close with one story of what I think forgiveness looks like. It's a story about the Carrier family of Coral Gables, Florida. which I think illustrates this quite well. Chris Carrier's school let out for Christmas break on December 20th, 1974. His school bus dropped him off at the corner, halfway up the block to his house. He was approached by a man, and the man introduced himself as Chuck. And he said he was friends with Chris's dad. In fact, Chuck said Chris looked like his father, and Chris beamed. The man asked Chris if he would like to help him get a special party ready for his dad, and Chris was glad to help. Chris rode with Chuck to his nearby motorhome, in which the two of them rode to an unknown destination. Chuck was cordial enough, but Chris began to understand something is not quite right. I'll skip the details. But Chris was left for dead in the woods, in the Everglades. And he was left for a number of days. His parents offered a $10,000 reward for more information. Chris lay unconscious for 6 days in the woods when a hunter found him sitting on a rock with two black eyes and a bloody shirt. He was blind in his eye because a bullet had passed through his head. He lived but was blind. The assailant was David McAllister. He worked for Chris's uncle and was fired for drinking, and he wanted to get back at the family. They brought David in for questioning, but Chris was never able to identify him. Even though Chris was emotionally and physically scarred, Chris's attitude was gracious and merciful. People asked what he would ever do if he had the chance to meet his kidnapper, and Chris said he would jump at the chance. As it turned out, he got the chance. Over 20 years after the kidnapping, Chris got a call from one of the police officers who'd worked on the case. He told him that David McAllister was dying in a nursing home, and he admitted to Chris's abduction. The police officer asked Chris if he wanted to meet McAllister. Chris went. McAllister was now blind from glaucoma. Chris held his hand and told him he forgave him. As he left, he told McAllister to have a good night's rest, and McAllister responded, "I will now." That wasn't the end. Reconciliation actually took place between these two. Chris continued to visit McAllister in the nursing home. He took his young daughters to meet him. He shared the gospel with him, and David McAllister professed faith in Christ. And what gives me chills is McAllister told a CNN reporter that Chris Carrier was the best friend he ever had. That's forgiveness. And that pales in comparison to what the Lord God, our Father, has done to us in Christ. And it's ours for the taking. Please stand with me. Oh Lord, this subject of forgiveness brings up wounds and scars and memories, and Lord, it just proves we are frail people, really in need of healing, and more than that, in need of saving. And Lord, I pray that today unbelievers would be regenerated as they express repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, grant much faith here today. But Lord, also let us soak in the pool, in the ocean of your forgiveness for us, of your great love for us, that is wider and deeper than the ocean. Oh Lord, help us to drink it up, help us to feast upon it as it is food for our souls. And help us, Lord, in light of that, to be merciful and forgiving people. Shape us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.